Matthew 21. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 23 through 32. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" As they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him." I'm not prone to these sorts of things, but you really can't avoid it if you live in the United States for too terribly long. But either reading or seeing some form of courtroom drama. I thought about this because I forget where I was, but I came across people watching a really, really old episode of Perry Mason, which, it still exists on reruns. But it was an old courtroom drama from the 50s and the 60s. And it was interesting, as these things go, that you usually know the outcome at the beginning. Not always, but sometimes. And you're watching the lawyer lay out his case. How is he going to prove this? And there's always some challenges and some unforeseen circumstances, that sort of thing. But yet, by the end, the lawyer always proves it correctly, and almost always the case is either dismissed or gets a guilty verdict, depending upon how this is going, whether it's a defense lawyer or a prosecutor. Years ago, my one uncle was a bailiff in a court in Jersey City, New Jersey, and we went to visit them and sat in on that, and it's really fascinating to watch up close. Well, I bring that up because Matthew, all the way through his gospel, has been conveying information to us that happened in real time, that happened as he watched it, as he was part of Jesus' disciples and watching all of this unfold. And both in how he presents it to us and in what happened in real life, a case was being made. that there had been evidence piling up for generations in the Old Testament that Messiah was coming, this is what he would look like, this is what he would do, this was the purpose of his coming. All kinds of evidence in the Old Testament. That's the point of the whole Old Testament, really, is to point to Christ. And then here, Matthew starts off by telling us in the very first sentence that Jesus is the Messiah. But then he goes and shows what happened in real life to prove that. He showed us the events. He's quoted from the Old Testament. He has unveiled this for us. And he's also told us along the way that people that were seeing it in real life were saying, he's the Messiah. I see this. They were doing that pretty early on, actually. Some people. But it has been unfolding for them and for us along the way. And it's very clear, not who done it, but who he is. That Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, the Savior, in whom we are to trust. What we encounter this morning in Matthew's passage is dealing with those who are experts in the Bible, those who ran the temple in Jerusalem. And they saw all of this evidence too. In fact, they were gathering some of it. And yet they refused to believe what it was clearly pointing to, because they didn't want it to be so. It wasn't for a lack of evidence. It wasn't for a lack of truth. It was because they didn't like the outcome. So I'm not going to recognize it. So what Matthew in conveying this morning, and Jesus as he presents, as we're presented with his confrontation with the leaders, is clearly pointing us to the fact that he is the Messiah, that this is the truth, and that we need to recognize that and not play games with it or pretend that it's not true simply because we don't want it to be true. Now let's see this as we work our way through. First, questions that avoid the truth in verses 23 through 27. Now, so far in chapter 21, we've seen some very important and amazing events unfold as Jesus has come to Jerusalem at Passover time, and he's come to give himself over to these evil men to be crucified for the sins of his people and to rise again a living Savior. And he entered the city on a donkey foal, as had been prophesied, and the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." If they are calling him Messiah. But what they have in mind, sadly, is not who Jesus is. They have in mind a military hero who can defeat Rome and give them their land back. Yet Jesus came with a different purpose, to humbly give himself as a sacrifice, to win a greater victory over sin and death and the devil. And very soon that same crowd will turn against him. Last week Jesus cleared the temple of traders and sellers who were very greedy and making a profit off of the worship of God's people. And they were doing it in a place that left no room for the Gentiles to come and to pray. And the next day, he cursed a barren fig tree, which was a symbol of his cursing of Israel itself, for their fruitlessness, for their empty religion, for their lack of faith, and for their ultimate rejection of him. And in today's verses, Jesus has an encounter with the religious authorities who challenge him on his authority to do the things that he's done. And in this confrontation, we see Jesus reveal the unbelief of these men. That even though they know the truth and have sufficient evidence of him, that he is the Messiah, they choose to reject him. And Jesus then tells a parable to drive home this point and to remind them and us of our need to respond to the gospel truth with faith and repentance in Christ. To not merely hear it, but to act on it. Now, it's not clear from Matthew when these things occur, but they happen sometime soon after the previous events, as Jesus is now teaching in the temple. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that this includes the preaching of the gospel. And so here we have Jesus in the temple preaching and teaching, and he's interrupted by the chief priests and elders who come to ask him questions. Now, the chief priests are those in the high priestly family, and they have authority and position over the temple. That was their responsibility. The elders would be those who are well respected and are leaders in the community. And together, these two groups would make up two-thirds of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling body. And actually, Mark's gospel tells us that the teachers are also present, which means that all three groups that make up the Sanhedrin are here. So this is apparently an official delegation of the court. And they've been sent to investigate Jesus in response to these recent events. And notice that they quite aggressively ask two very pointed questions. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, they don't explain what they mean by these things, but it's really not hard to figure out what these things might be. Because he has come into the city. He has accepted the title Son of David, which is a messianic title. He has overturned tables in the temple while accusing the temple workers of being robbers and driving them out. And he has also performed miracles in the temple, which made the authorities upset. And all of these things are very significant events, and all of them are very offensive to these people. This has been done on their turf, in their city, in their temple, over which they preside. And they find all this highly, highly offensive and inappropriate. And so they demand to know, who gave you authority to do all this? Because it certainly wasn't them, and they're the ones in charge. It's interesting to note, however, what they don't apparently ask themselves. And that is this right? Is he the Messiah? Does he have authority because he is the king? And that's interesting and tragic because of what they have already seen. They have witnessed his miracles. They have heard him speak. In fact, the Sanhedrin sent out investigative committees before, as we saw way back in chapter 15. They have plenty of information about him. Jesus has been ministering publicly for 3 years now. They have lots of evidence of what he has done. And all of the evidence points to the fact that he is the long-promised Messiah, as the Old Testament laid out what the Messiah would look like, and Jesus is fulfilling all of those things. In fact, back in chapter 11, when Jesus was asked, "Are you the expected one?" he points back to all of these qualifications. He says, "Go and report what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That he has done all of those things, and they know that he has done all of those things. They have plenty of information. They're experts on the Old Testament. They have evidence upon evidence. But they don't like the evidence. They don't like what it points to. They don't like him. And so, in their rejection of him, here they come trying to trap him once again, which is what they've done several times already. And they ask him essentially a lose-lose question. If he says that he has done these things by God's authority, they'll accuse him of blasphemy. If he says by man's authority, they'll say, well, we're in charge and we don't allow this. And they think that they have him backed into a corner. But Jesus' reply is really beautiful, because he knows full well that they know the truth, but simply don't like it. And so he turns the question back on them. And he answers a question with a question. He says, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? It's interesting that the word that's translated ask is also the word for interrogate. And so he is very clearly turning it back on them. Okay, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Jesus isn't evading. Because really, the answer to the question about John is the answer to the question about him. You might ask, why bring up John at all? Well, John testified about Jesus' ministry. He is a witness. He came from John, from God, and he pointed to Jesus, and he pointed to Jesus' authority, and he pointed to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And these men have knowledge of John. John the Baptist's ministry was, if you recall, a call to repentance and faith, because the Messiah was arriving. In Matthew 3 and in John 1, we read these words, John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And John says, the people were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And so he was preaching about the coming of the Messiah. People were being baptized as they repented. And there was this pointing to the one who was to come. John openly called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And said, Jesus is a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And he baptized Jesus, marking him as Messiah, and saying on that day, this is the Son of God. And although John did this out in the wilderness, he was not by himself. He attracted huge crowds. He was very well known. There are plenty of witnesses to what John preached and what John did and what John said about Jesus. And these men investigating Jesus this day certainly have, you know, read that file. They know that information. They may have been part of the delegation that went out to investigate John. And so today's committee investigating Jesus no doubt knows John's testimony. But again, they don't like it. They don't accept John because they don't like what he said. So they reject him. And yet, Jesus' question puts them in a very awkward position. And they have to huddle together to figure out how to respond, because they're not going to respond with what they really think. Because if they answer that John's baptism was from heaven, then no doubt the follow-up question will be, and they know this, well then why don't you accept me as Messiah, like John said? Why don't you believe what he said about me? Now, clearly they reject John's testimony. Not because it was wrong, but because it offended them. And they don't want John to be right. They don't like this call to repentance because they're the holy people. But they don't have the courage to publicly admit this and say that John's baptism is from man and not from God. Because the people really liked John and believed him to be a prophet, and he was martyred. It's really hard to say something bad about a martyr, even if you didn't believe he was from God. And so they have a huge problem. They're afraid of a riot on Passover if they say something bad about John, which is what they really want to say. And they don't know what to do. And so they pretend that they have no idea. And they say, we don't know. Now think about that. These are the leaders of the Jews. These are the people that run the temple. These are the experts. These are the answer men. These are the teachers. But they would rather pretend that they don't know than admit what they actually think. In the face of all of this evidence and this testimony from God's words, things that they have seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears, they'd rather say, I don't know, than admit the real answer. That yes, John was from God. And yes, all of the evidence shows that you, Jesus, are the Messiah, the Son of God. But we simply refuse to accept this. And we can't disprove it in any way. But we will reject it. And isn't that what people often do as they deal with Jesus? Yes, many people have genuine questions about God, about themselves, about the Scriptures, about Jesus, and why things are the way they are. And that's a good thing, to have questions. And in their quest for answers, they come across God's Word and the Gospel, and there are answers to be found there. God does not promised by any means to answer all of our questions in His Word. But certainly we are given more than enough information to know our own sins, God's holiness, the problem that creates, the mercy of God in sending Christ to be our Savior, His perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection from the dead, the need to come to faith and repentance in Christ to be reconciled to the Holy God, and that it's all a gift of His grace. Now, the Gospel is deep, and the Scriptures are deep, and you can study them your whole lives and still have things to learn. But at the heart of it as well, it's also very understandable. And the point of it all is easily grasped. John 20 says that the point essentially of that whole gospel and all the Scriptures is that these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And the Scriptures are certainly sufficient to that end. But sadly, I think we've all confronted people, come across them, who come to the Scriptures and come to understand it in its heart, but don't want it to be true. Don't want to be told that they're sinners. Don't want to submit to the Holy God and His Word. Don't want to admit that they're wrong. Paul says in Romans 1 that men suppress the truth. And this is one of the ways in which they do that. They'll come up with objections and they'll come up with all kinds of questions, most of which have nothing to do with the heart of the issue, but end up just being a way to kick the can down the road a little bit further. And again, that's not to say that people don't have legitimate questions to ask. I think we all have legitimate questions to ask. And we need to spend time in the Scriptures for ourselves and for those who are inquiring. Let's sit down together. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's look at these things. It's appropriate to examine the Scriptures. Paul writes to pastors in 2 Timothy 2, "With gentleness correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." And all believers are told in 1 Peter 3, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And there is a place for that. And we're always to be encouraged to sit down with God's Word and open it with those around us who have questions, that we might point them to Christ. It is the place where we find answers to questions. 2 Timothy 3 says, "The sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." And Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, bring people to the Scripture. Open it with them. But sadly, there is also an evasiveness at times. What we have in these leaders is not inquirers coming in good faith to learn, to study, to grow. Sadly, they have closed hearts. And they have understood and they have observed, and yet they still reject the obvious truth that Jesus is the Messiah. They deny not for lack of knowledge, but for hearts that are against Him. I remember many times back in college or in Bible studies or in meeting with people over the years, sadly dealing with this sort of thing. In opening the Scriptures, and there are questions, and then answers are offered to those questions from the Word of God. And then there's more questions, and then there's more questions, and there's an endless supply of questions. And the questions come back to questions that were answered previously. They bring them back up. It's this endless asking of questions, sitting in judgment over the Word of God, rather than being submissive to it and wanting to learn from it. There's more than enough evidence in the Scriptures that Jesus is the only Savior, and that we need to trust in Him alone to salvation. And in the end, it really becomes at times an issue of the heart, not the head. And isn't that really at the heart of it all anyway? People can make excuses all day long to get out of doing something they simply don't want to do, or deny something that's plain as day that they don't want to be true. And sadly, that is what these men are doing here. Jesus then responds to their "we don't know" by saying, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." that he's not really avoiding the question, but rather he's not going to reward their evasiveness and their rejection of him, because they're really not interested in the answer. They just want to trap him. And so he's not going to play that game. And yet, he's not finished. And he'll challenge them with a parable that points out their need and everyone's need to respond to the gospel in faith and embrace and serve Christ instead of refusing to deal honestly with the truth. That's where we have second and finally hearing and responding rightly in 28 through 32. And here Jesus tells a parable to illustrate how wrong these Jewish leaders are for having heard John the Baptist's message and not doing what he said to do. And having heard Jesus' message and not doing what he said they need to do. And so there's a message here for all who have heard the outward call of the gospel, but have not responded in true faith and repentance in Jesus. It's not enough simply to look the part. You've got to follow through and trust in Christ. And it's not enough to answer endless questions when you actually know the answers already. Rather, submit and come to Him. The story is of a vineyard owner and his two sons, and the father tells the first son to go work in the vineyard. And at first he says no, but then later he reconsiders and goes. And the second son says he'll go, but then actually doesn't. His actions don't match his words. And so Jesus then asks a very easy question. Which of the two did the will of his father? And the answer which the committee gets correct is the first. And one commentator notes, we see an obvious truth here. Talk is easy. It's following through that matters. And the point is pretty clear. It's a really short parable and not particularly complicated. But Jesus isn't making a broad statement here about fulfilling promises or any of that sort of thing. This is about something deeper. He does not leave them, notice, to figure out on their own what his point is. He directly applies it. Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him. So the vineyard clearly is the kingdom of God. And the first son represents the sinners of society, those living in open rebellion. And the second son represents these Jewish leaders and this delegation. And the point here is very, very telling. It's the tax collectors and prostitutes who, although at first resist God's call, later respond to John's call, his call to faith and repentance, and they look to the promised Messiah for salvation. And it's the religious folk who talked a good game and said yes, but who really did not believe and did not follow through, even though John came in the way of righteousness, the very truth of God. The gospel went out by John, and it was the outcasts, the sinners, who responded rightly. But these religious folk were so confident in their own righteousness, in their rituals, in their rules, that they did not. And in the end, they are left outside the kingdom of God. Then notice that Jesus adds a little extra. Even after they see the prostitutes and the sinners come to faith and repentance, see the change that God made in them by His grace, See the power of Jesus to redeem and to rescue. Their hearts are so hard that they don't even feel remorse then and believe. You'd think that seeing that amazing sort of thing, tax collectors, people who make a living cheating others, and prostitutes, people who sell themselves for money, seeing those lives changed would say, wow, this is really something. God's doing something. John's right. I need to repent. They saw those amazing things, and it still did nothing to them. And so it's an incredibly sad story that they continued to refuse the gospel. And it's a reminder not to do the same. Because sadly, people do that. It happens in every age. We are not simply to hear the gospel, but to take it to heart. And if we have questions, we are to look into the scriptures with a sincere heart and an openness to submit to the word and submit to the work of the Holy Spirit and see the truth. But we're not to play games with it. And we're not to trust our own wisdom over the wisdom of God. And we're certainly not to trust our own righteousness and deny our need for forgiveness from the holy God to whom we must answer. Jesus, we are warned rather in John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Somehow these men were treating this as this was a game, but it's not. So we need to look at the scriptures and we need to submit to the gospel and we need to trust in Christ. And he promises to save. It's a glorious promise. It's a wonderful thing. But it's something that we have to take hold of. That we have to embrace him by faith. And so there is this call for us to follow through. To repent, to see our sin and our need. And to submit to the word and submit to Christ and know his salvation. And so let us see the poor example of these men and respond rightly. And if you have, rejoice in God's grace to you that he's humbled you to see the truth, to know the truth, and to come to Christ. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you that your scripture does not leave us in the dark about our sins, our need, and your mercy and grace to us in Christ. We thank you for the ways in which your word reveals Jesus, tells us how we might be reconciled to you. And so we pray that we all here would be following through on that, that we would be repenting and trusting in Christ, that we would have already done that or do it now. Come to Christ and not play games with our own questions or put it off, but submit to the gospel call. We thank you for the blessing of your grace to us in Christ and ask that as we think of those around us, that we would be willing to bring them to the scriptures and bring them here or sit down ourselves and open God's word with them to answer questions and pray that their questions would be sincere and that you would be at work in their hearts that they might come to know Christ. We thank you and praise you for the blessing of being your people to tell others about you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.